One of the reasons that I thought it might be wise for us to have the children's edition this evening is not so much because what we're doing in tonight's message is difficult, that is ghoulish subject material, but the information or the message this evening is somewhat information intensive, and I hope that you will be motivated to listen. I'll do the best that I can to be as economical as I can, but it is important to me to try to at least get you this information this evening. And so let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read several verses beginning with verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And one of the things that I would like to ask you to do as you listen and follow along as I read is to note the number of occurrences of the word body. This might be something kind of interesting to you as you think about this passage and think how it may bear on tonight's subject matter. So follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 12, down through the end of the chapter. Paul says this, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Paul makes this comment, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Think about that for a moment. Think about that statement for a moment. Now the body is not for fornication, not for a lot of other things either, but for the Lord. That's really the positive and important principle that's there, and the Lord for the body. "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will raise us up also by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Word of God, and thank you, Father, that always in the Bible we can find the counsels of the living God and advice, help, and direction for our lives and those things that you may want us to be informed about and about which we may have questions and be seeking your will. Lord, as we consider this subject tonight, I pray that you would just go before. I pray that you would give us an open and receptive heart. And I pray that you would just give me a great wisdom, Lord, and a great ability in handling your word tonight so that those things that are said can be used for your honor and glory. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I thought using the keynote tonight would be helpful to us again because, as I commented earlier, this is kind of an information-intensive message. You see the title, Cremation, Should You Do It? I want to maybe say a few things by way of introduction this evening. I have spoken on this subject here in our church two other times before. Once was 1996 and then again in 2006. And then I'm addressing the subject again this evening. I don't repeat sermons, and so this particular sermon is not necessarily a repetition of the messages that I've brought before, although it will incorporate some of the same message. But one of the things that I think is really important, or to me at least, is for you to understand why I'm talking about this tonight. And there are three things that occur to me that make this important. First of all, of course, in any church, in any healthy church, there are new people who come in over the course of time. And one of the things that I find kind of tricky, to be totally honest with you as a pastor, is that I think to myself, well, I've preached on that before. And well, I'm sure I have preached on that before, but sometimes you have, in a good sense, a turnover of people. There are new people in church. They haven't necessarily heard those messages and don't really know, other than maybe just to have heard someone comment here or there if the subject comes up. So that's one reason. And in fact, it was interesting to me that during the fall revival meetings that we had with Chuck Coffey, this subject had been a great deal on my mind, and I won't go into all of the reasons for this, but those of you who were here on the one evening know that he mentioned this when he told the little funny story about Chuck Sprouse. I thought he was kidding at first. But it didn't take long to figure out that he wasn't kidding. And what was an interesting upshot of that for me was that We did have someone here at church that is newer to our church who had had a question about that and who then came up to me in the aftermath of that and made a comment on it and said that, wow, they had been considering that, but they guess maybe they shouldn't go that direction after all. And it just reminded me again of how important it is periodically to talk about things, even though we may have talked about them before for the benefit of people who may not have heard those messages. And then, of course, there are always people with questions, and it's good to try to show people that the Bible can answer our questions. And then, of course, the third reason that I think it's important to talk about this is tonight, in the time between when I first mentioned this in 1996 and now, I can tell you it hasn't been a static subject. You have an amazing increase in, I guess, what one might describe as the popularity of cremation. And I would say this to you in all honesty. In the last, I would say maybe 4 months, I have spoken, maybe not intentionally, but being in situations, spoken to at least two area funeral directors. When I say area, I'm just going to mean our area, but branching out just enough that's not so far that I wouldn't be able to get there. Area funeral directors who both, in bringing up the subject, mentioned that the statistics for them in their business were right at 50%. Well, I guarantee you this is not a static subject. This is something that's moving along all the time. So we want to take a little time for this tonight. I want to point out to you why I've selected this text. I've used other texts, and of course there's a lot in the Bible that we're going to be looking at tonight. But one of the reasons that I chose this is, as I sort of hinted to you at the outset, you notice the number of times the word body occurs in this text of Scripture. And one of the things, if nothing else, of course, the particular context Paul is dealing with was some of the moral issues that were going on at Corinth. But when you look at the positive side of things as he dealt with that issue, the things that he was bringing out, the principles that he was bringing out, and those things which have to do with the body really underscore, I mean, you simply cannot get away from this passage of Scripture without realizing that the body is something very important to God. Do we realize that? Well, we seem to realize it as it pertains to this life, because all the time we have messages, and a lot of times we may even use this particular text of Scripture, where he says, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we point out to people, well, the body of a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's important. It has some relevance to how we conduct ourselves. It has some relevance to what we put in the body, how we take care of the body, even how we dress. It has relevance to all those things. My point to you this evening is that if the body is important to God in life, it's very interesting to notice in the Bible that the Bible points out that the body is also important to God in death. Because it points out to us that the body is something given to us as an instrument of God's glory. I mean, isn't that what it gets down to in the final analysis in this? When it says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I want to give you a thought tonight that might be a new thought, kind of a novel thought. We could understand how someone might stand up and preach a sermon and say, well, you know, it's important to use our bodies in such a way as to give glory to God. We wouldn't want to do something to our body like defile our body or something of that nature where it would be clear that we wouldn't be bringing glory to God. But if those things are true in life, they are also true in death. And do you realize, maybe you've never thought about this before because probably a lot of people just don't think about this. Do you realize that your funeral, if Jesus tarries, and if the rapture of the church doesn't occur, do you realize that your funeral is the last opportunity that you are going to have publicly? You won't be there. Your body will be there. Do you realize that what you do is important even in death to bring glory to God? Therefore, it's incumbent upon us, I think, to ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible have to say about this subject? Could God provide us some guidance, some insight into this subject where we might have a question here? So I'm going to organize my thoughts tonight into two key headings. First of all, I want to talk about why this has become so immensely popular and why it is that people gravitate towards cremation in the day in which we live, and why maybe we can notice a change. And why this is interesting is because, do you realize basically for the first 1,800 years, the first 18 plus 100 years of church history, there's basically an unbroken testimony to and practice of Christian burial. It really wasn't until the 19th century, more towards the middle to the latter part of the 19th century, that cremation began to occur in Europe, and of course then the questions arose in the United States as well. But you really have 18 centuries of unbroken Christian historical evidence of pretty much the practice of burial without exception, where Christian influence has gone. But you know, it's not that way today. Even in America, the so-called Christian nation, now you have local funeral directors, even in a rural area like we live in, telling you that basically the statistics that they're working with are on the order of 50%. So why has this happened to us? And I want to approach it from a secular standpoint, but I also want to approach it maybe from some different perspectives. By the way, to give you some figures, cremations were around 4% in 1963 in the United States until today, and this is not just your area funeral directors, but basically people who track these statistics on average will say about 50%, a walloping 50% of people opt for cremation, and obviously that is going to include quite a few people who would be professing Christians as well as people who are not. Now, there are some common reasons for this and that are given many, many times, and so I want to look at this first of all. And the first one that we often hear is, well, economy. In fact, you can actually take this particular reason and spin it with a spiritual spin. Because you can talk about stewardship. You can talk about, well, why in the world would I want to spend $10,000, $15,000, something like this on a funeral? Why would I want to do that? It's not really a good use of the Lord's money. Well, certainly I think balance and good taste are important for us, and stewardship is important for us. But there are a lot of people who, not knowing what else the Bible might have to say about this subject, buy into this because they actually think it's good stewardship. It is less expensive, obviously, depending on what you opt to do. It is less expensive to opt for cremation. So that is one reason that people give. And another is ease. They kind of go right along with one another. Why ease? Well, because, well, let's say you have a loved one. Well, I'll make it very personal. My mother passed away. She was living in northern Idaho. But arrangements, and of course her burial, were east. And my mother is buried in the Salem Cemetery in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And there's a lot of miles between the Salem Cemetery in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and northern Idaho. But I can tell you this, that was never any question in our family. But a lot of people, not really realizing that there is something the Bible might have to say about this, just figure, well, it just makes a lot of good sense. You can understand where people would be coming from on this. And by the way, something I did not think to say by way of introduction is, you know, I realize in speaking on this subject, it's a delicate subject. So since I didn't say it in the introduction, I'll say it now. I'm not here tonight to make anybody feel bad. You know, it used to be years ago you could talk about a subject like this just like you could talk about abortion, and there was probably hardly anyone, if anyone at all, in your audience that had had any real experience with this because they've been around church and in Bible-believing circles, and it just kind of seemed like it was out there. Now you dare not talk about that subject. You can preach about it, of course, but not making that same assumption. You have to realize that more than likely this has touched people who are perhaps sitting even in your audience as you speak. So please understand that nothing that I'm saying tonight is meant to make anyone feel bad, where perhaps this has been a decision in the past, or there's a close loved one or something of this nature. It's only an opportunity to challenge your thinking and to help us to be maybe a little bit more informed of some of the things that would help us make the right or best decision when it comes to this question. But a second thing that comes up, economy and ease, but a second thing that comes up is the change in positions of some of the churches and denominations with respect to cremation. And of course, the largest example of this is the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason that that's true is because the Roman Catholic Church, since the 19th century, actually had a prohibition against cremation. And in order to be fair to the Roman Catholic Church, I want to read you a summary of this from John Davis's book, What About Cremation? This is not very long, but I want to give you this tonight in order to be fair, because you'll see why that was true and then why that has changed. Here's what he says. He says, perhaps the most dramatic change with regard to the practice of cremation has occurred within the Roman Catholic Church. early papal edicts forbade cremation and considered those who practiced it to be enemies of the church. When cremation societies, and this is what I was referring to earlier, began to appear in Europe in the 19th century, the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, in a May 19, 1886 edict, forbade Roman Catholics to join those societies or to have their bodies cremated. This strong stance was taken largely because the proponents of cremation were either materialists or opponents of the church and its doctrines. In other words, what this is saying is that the church took a decidedly strong stand against cremation because it perceived those people who were going the other direction to be antagonistic to the church or its teachings. He continues, the edict stood until July 5, 1963, when an instruction, capital I, an instruction from the Vatican removed the penalties that were placed on Roman Catholics who were cremated. The change was brought about because the reasons individuals used for cremation were space, economics, war, hygiene, none of which focused on denying the doctrines of the church. So a big change has come about because the Roman Catholic Church formerly had a ban on this or a prohibition against this. Now that's no longer true since 1963. But you have to kind of put it in perspective and understand the reasons why they first had the prohibition as these cremation societies began to crop up in Europe in the 19th century and then why they reversed that and have changed course today. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church, as I mentioned earlier, is perhaps the biggest example of this, but it certainly is not alone. Many other denominations have really taken no position or basically just ignore the subject, and there's very little interest on the part of the church in it. Folks, I think that's sad, really. I mean, we don't have to stand up here and preach every sermon about funerals and death and that type of thing, but my goodness, if you're a pastor, your people need to be informed about these things so that they can have guidance from God, because every one of us has to face this, even though we might not really care to think in those terms. Here's something else. Changing U.S. demographics. Well, talking about things aren't static. What kinds of demographics do we have today that are different from 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and have they changed? Well, of course they've changed. And one of the great things that we've seen is an influx of different backgrounds of people, particularly Asian population, where people basically have grown up with cremation, and that's what their native lands have practiced. So that's another reason that this has come about. And of course, then one that you heard referenced in what Davis was saying in the quotation I read a while ago, space. You say to yourself, really? But now let's think about this for a moment, folks. Once again, we're living in a relatively rural area, and we don't deem that to be a problem. But what if you're in a large city? And it really is. I mean, it's an issue. Whether it's a problem or not, it is an issue. And so this is a reason or a justification that some people have given. And there are some cemeteries that don't have space and all of this type of thing. So this does become an issue. Well, those are some reasons that are commonly given. This is kind of looking at it maybe from a secular perspective, but I want to challenge you with three other things very quickly. These are things that occur to me just in viewing the subject and in thinking about it. Other reasons is kind of how I've styled this, but I want to give you three. And the first of them is a lack of Bible teaching and preaching. I commented on this a while ago. This is kind of just territory that we've surrendered. Nobody really talks about it any longer. Nobody really preaches about it any longer. Most people just figure that it's a moot point. There's really nothing the Bible has to say, and they realize that a change is happening, but change happens, and so very little is said about the subject. So there is really, is it any wonder that when people in our churches are confronted with this particular question, that they just figure it's neutral and they've never really heard anything one way or the other, and they're very much vulnerable to the common reasons that I presented a while ago, many of which seem to make a lot of sense. And so that's a reason for us to do this. But here's a second thing. Of course, our society as it's changed has changed in a lot of ways, right? And one of the things that we've witnessed is increasing secularism. So whereas many, many people were in bygone days closely connected with the church, attended church. Churches tended to be a little bit more concerned about presenting biblical messages to people and answering people's questions based on the Bible. This is something else that has not remained static. There's been a big change in this in our country. Fewer people attend church. The churches themselves have changed. And so we have a rising secularism in our country where people really don't think about what God has to say about a subject or even maybe have an interest. And you can actually go so far as in some instances, we see this, that there's even hostility towards Christian values that is raising its head in our society today, something that we really didn't have to contend too much with as a lot of us growing up. Here's the third of them, and this is kind of a thought I want to challenge you with tonight. You say, what would pride have to do with this? Well, you know, it is your last opportunity to make a statement. And everyone makes a statement of some kind or another. That's something I hope will become clearer to us as we look at some of the material tonight. It is your last chance to make a statement. And in some ways, my heart goes out as I make this comment because I'm not doing this or saying this to rake someone over the coals, but I do understand that we've all had experiences where we've gone to funerals and we've seen things that haven't necessarily been appealing to us. Not that funerals are appealing, but we've seen certain practices, and maybe you've gone to a funeral service before and you've witnessed a message on the part of the clergyman that was just had no real biblical ties to it. It was all just a bunch of fluff, and you know, this person, they read a few poems, and they might have lived like a scoundrel, but you know everyone is going to heaven, and this type of thing, that might have been a turnoff to you. You might have had another experience. You might have gone before and seen lavish expense, and you might have come home from something like that and said, don't do that. That's not good stewardship. I would tend to agree if just a lot of money is wasted on those types of things. That can be. But where I think pride sometimes enters into it is I think maybe we've been to services before and we just say, you know, I don't want that. I don't want a bunch of people looking down at me. I see a few of you nodding your head. I think this is maybe a little natural for us because we're all creatures of pride. Well, you can run, but you can't hide. You know, one day each of us is going to pass away and pass from this earthly scene. But the answer to that is there are ways to handle that. If that's something that bothers you, there are ways to make your wishes known. You don't have to be cremated to avoid those things associated with funerals that maybe you have felt were unappealing. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are ways to work through and work around those problems if you don't leave those things to chance, if you talk to people about what your wishes are. So that's approaching the subject of why people decide for cremation. Now, I want to get to the heart and soul of tonight's message, and that is, what should you do about this? Should you cremate? Should this be an option for you? And there are four things that we want to look at in tonight's message to help us try to come to grips with this. By the way, a while ago, I mentioned increasing secularism, and I meant to give an illustration of this, and it'll come back and be of some service to us later, so I'll stop at this point and mention this. I think that everyone understands what I'm saying when I mention this, but a number of years ago, well, actually it was 1988, and there was an episode of Star Trek: The Next Generation that was titled Heart of Glory. Now, for those of you who are Trekkies, you can go look this up, or you can even go and watch the episode again if you want to. But the plot centers around, the story begins, the Enterprise is on patrol, and they're confronted with a vessel in the neutral zone, which has obviously come under attack, ostensibly by the Ferengis, and when they scan the vessel, which is unstable, it's been damaged very, very extensively. And when they scan the vessel, they detect three life forms. And they're surprised because it turns out that there are three Klingons on board. And so they beam over, an away team beams over to this vessel. And they discover these three Klingons, and one of them has been in the attack on the vessel, or so they're led to believe. One of them has been He's very wounded. He's not in good shape. So they bring them back over to the Enterprise. And in the course of all this, well, of course, it turns out that these Klingons are lying. It turns out that they're renegades. They're fugitives from their own government. And as the story unfolds, of course, there's a Klingon battle cruiser that confronts the Enterprise and demands their return. But in the course of this, there's a scene where the one wounded Klingon dies. All right? And so the doctor, for those of you who can remember the program, Dr. Crusher, she says to the one of them who is in charge, the one of the three Klingons who's in charge, his name was Captain Chorus, she says to him, "Is there any special arrangement you would like for the body?" Now, this is secular television, right? So think about this for a moment. Is there any special arrangement you would like for the body? Well, do you think that might be a good question for us as Christians to ask as we get ready to look into what the Bible says? Because we're living in a secular society. The Klingon's answer is so reflective. This is just a script that someone wrote. You realize this, of course. This is just a script that someone wrote. Captain Chorus's answer is this: "It is only an empty shell now. Please treat it as such." Do you believe that? That's all it is? That it has no greater significance than that? Well, if you do, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. So first of all, we have biblical instruction. Well, there are some people who would insist that the Bible, and you'll have to take some notes if you want all of these points, because I just have things here to try to help us save a little bit of time tonight in what you're going to be looking at up in front here. But there are a lot of people who would insist that the Bible doesn't contain, we're talking about biblical instruction for our first point here. And there are a lot of people who would say, well, the Bible contains no direct command for burial, nor does the Bible contain any direct prohibition of cremation. And some people would argue that point. And for instance, Orthodox Jews would argue that point. And of course, the Jews are the custodians of the Old Testament. So this is kind of interesting. Whereas maybe you don't think this is the strongest thing in the world, it is kind of interesting to look at this. So for example, here are a couple verses that Orthodox Jewish scholars would argue that point. They would say, well, there really is instruction in the Bible. You might have to look carefully for it, but there really is instruction in the Bible. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, here's how early is this in the Bible? This is pretty early, right? And this is dealing with one of the key early figures in the Bible. And God is talking to him. This is Abraham God is talking to. And he tells him a little bit about what's going to unfold in the future, because he's talking to him about the Abrahamic covenant. And here's what he says to him: "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." He said, well, that's not exactly a command. Well, if it's not a command, it's an assumption based on instruction that probably God had already given, and I'll talk more about that later. But I think you could maybe see that whereas you don't have something here like the Ten Commandments, you could certainly see where someone looking at this would understand that this was instruction that God wasn't just passing out advice when he was telling the future. He was telling Abraham what he expected to happen and what he willed to happen. Here's another verse that is used. This is talking about someone who's punished for a crime and who's hung on a tree. And as you know, when someone had that happen to him in the Old Testament, that was considered a curse. So here's the direction that's given. Kind of interesting that this would be said about someone, even someone who was dying under a curse. "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him in that day." Here's what God expected to be done. Even someone who was in that circumstance, this is what God expected to be done. A direct command? Well, we can argue that point. Yeah, I mean, it's not like one of the Ten Commandments, but obviously God is instructing based on what he expected to be done. And this is part of the instruction. He says, "His body shall not remain on the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." And it goes on, and you see what's there. So some would argue the point. Some people would say, well, you have no direct command for burial. You have no direct prohibition of cremation. And, you know, some people would argue that point, and as I have shown you the reasons why. Do we realize, folks, for example, this is still working, right? Do we realize that not all of God's instruction is given in the Bible? You say, well, that sounds like a crazy thought. Well, consider, for example, how about this? When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had sinned, well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, a verse that we refer to all the time, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." We're just told what happened. Do you think that God explained to them what the significance of that was? Well, of course. That's why when we get to the next chapter, and this is what I kind of wanted you to see, the next chapter now has significance when you have Cain and Abel coming to present their offering. Well, how did they know anything about offerings anyway? How did they know anything about sin? And how did they know anything about God requiring an offering for that sin? Well, obviously God had provided instruction for them. He had already dealt with sin in that he had taken an animal and taken the skins from that animal and shed blood, and that was a picture that looked forward to what was going to happen when, of course, ultimately Jesus Christ came. But Adam and Eve had some explanation for them, to them, as to why that was done and what the significance of that was. And of course, Cain and Abel would have. And so when you get to this, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, a sacrifice similar to what God had done, and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Should Cain have known differently? Well, my point is, folks, look, you know, we have recorded in the Bible what God wants us to know of his dealings with men, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everything in his dealings with men has been recorded in the Bible. And so when we think about the subject of burial and we think about the subject of death, do you really think that God left that to chance? Do you think that this was mystifying? For example, let's go back. Do you think that this was mystifying to Abraham when he said this to him? When he said to Abraham, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age," do you think that Abraham was saying, "Huh?" No. And I think, folks, we can readily see how this is true. But I just want to say this also before we move along and get to our next thought here. To many of these objections that we have seen here, there are very simple and practical answers that of course are given and are available to us in the Bible. But here we're finding out, when we're talking about biblical instruction, that not all of God's instruction is necessarily recorded in the Bible, but we can understand about it. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 23, earlier we were talking about economy and ease. Well, this is the chapter in the Bible that records the death of Sarah. All right, this is important for me to say just a little bit about this, and I can't say as much as I would like to have said to say about it in the interest of time. But Abraham is a stranger in the land, correct? All right? Did he own any property there? No, in fact, he didn't even own any burial lots. He was a stranger there. He was a sojourner there. So what would he do when Sarah died? How did he know what to do? Well, it kind of goes to the point that I'm making to you now, that obviously God had given instruction to his people, and they did what they did based on that instruction, and it never entered Abraham's mind that he would do anything but bury Sarah. If you're going to argue for economy and ease, I would suggest that it would have been a whole lot easier for a man who owned no property than for Abraham to go and do what he did in that particular chapter, which was he had to go and buy, which he bought the cave of Machpelah, which today we know as Hebron. But if you really want to see something along these lines that's absolutely startling, go to Genesis chapter 48, 49, and 50 and find out about when Jacob passed away. Where was Jacob when he passed away? He was right next door to Machpelah, right? Where was he? He was in Egypt. What instruction did he give them? "Don't bury me here. Take me right back up to Machpelah, to the place where Abraham and Sarah, where they were buried," and they did. Was that ease? No, cremation would have offered you a whole lot easier alternative, right? But there's something even more startling. You get to the end of chapter 50, and who dies there? Joseph. Joseph dies. Of course, they embalmed him just like they did Jacob. The Hebrews did not embalm, but the Egyptians had that science. They embalmed Joseph, and he gave instructions, "Don't leave me here." How long was it before they got to the promised land? Was that just a little while? Well, it was over 40 years, right? Because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You mean they went to the trouble to tote around with them a coffin for 40 years? Yeah, they did. They absolutely did. And when you get to Genesis chapter 24, the Bible records this for us. Verse 32 says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in the parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph." Wow. Why did they do this? Why did they insist on this? Well, it had to do with their understanding of what God expected of them, but it had to do with their faith. And so we'll get to that here in just a few moments. But let's move to the second thing. Time is always a problem with these things. I apologize. But let's get to the second thing. What about biblical example? Well, if we have to ponder whether or not we actually have any commandments or direction exclusively in the Bible with respect to this subject. When we get to the subject of, I see that I've skipped over a bunch of material. That'll just have to be the way it is this evening. I apologize. But if we get to biblical example, you know, now you're dealing with something that's absolutely open and shut, because from the very earliest of times in the Bible straight through until we come to the New Testament times, it's basically an unbroken record of burial. Did you know, for example, from Abraham to Moses, Moses was buried. Did you know that? Who buried him? God did. Genesis or Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6 says, "And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." So we're talking now about biblical example. That's pretty strong, right? And then we come to Job. What a testimony Job gave. By the way, some people think that Job's period is patriarchal and that that's one of the earliest, actually earliest books in the Bible. If that be the truth, this is even more interesting, because Job's testimony in chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Straight through. We come to Jesus, and of course, when that woman came into the house of Simon, there just almost on the eve, not quite literally the eve, but like barely the week prior, and the woman comes in and she has that expensive ointment. Remember the story? And she takes that alabaster box and she breaks it and she anoints Jesus, and there's this big uproar, you know, about this was a waste, and you know, Judas is kind of the one that leads the charge with this. This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. Talk about economy. Maybe people are all the time arguing in the name of economy for cremation. But, you know, there are some things worth spending money on. The right money, but there's some things worth spending money on. And Jesus made the comment. He said, "This is going to be told everywhere about her, because she did this, she anointed me for my burial." Devout men, Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, carried Stephen to his burial. Now, some people, so you have, and then in church history, as I mentioned to you earlier, you have basically a 1,800 plus years of unbroken historical record. But some people will argue from certain things in the Bible. They say, well, you have some examples. Well, and I don't have a lot of time for this tonight, because at any rate, let me just say about that, you know, you can always try to use the exception to disprove the rule. So some people will give you this example. They'll talk about, well, Joshua, and they'll talk about Achan. So in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" He's speaking to Achan. You remember what Achan? "The Lord shall trouble thee this day and that." And all Israel stoned him with stones. So when they got done stoning him with stones, was he alive or dead? He was dead. All right, and then they burned him with fire. What did he do that for if he was already dead? Well, It wasn't for cremation purposes. It was a statement that they were making after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his what? Anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now I'm anticipating our third point maybe just by saying to you that, you know, when you look in the Bible and you look at the symbolism of fire, what's the symbolism of fire? It's always judgment. So I ask you, what testimony do you want to give? Because you are going to be making a statement. You will make a statement in what you choose to do at the end of life. You have to ask yourself which statement is the better one to make. There's another one that sometimes people talk about, and this is where you have, remember with the Philistines, they did to Saul, they cut off his head. They found the bodies, they cut off his head, they sent that to the temple of their god Dagon, and then they took the bodies of Saul and his three sons, and they tacked them up on the wall at Bethshan, the Philistine city. This is the record of it in 1 Samuel 31:10 to 13. And it talks about the fact that the men of Jabesh-Gilead came when they found out about that, and they rescued those bodies and they burned them. Why'd they do that? Well, just think about it for a few moments, folks. Saul had been decapitated. He'd been hung on that wall. What kind of condition do you think the corpses were in at that point? We're not sure really how much time has gone by, but probably this was done because of a hygienic reason. But you'll notice when you get to the end of it what it says, burnt them there, and they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And they did what they had to do to accommodate the deteriorating conditions of the bodies, but they still buried. So some will argue exceptions, and really that's not a good thing, but on the other hand, the practice of cremation in its background is arguably heathen. And I want to give you a statement here. We can look at this in just a few moments, but the Hindus and Buddhists, what do they practice? Well, they practice reincarnation, right? Why do they practice they practice cremation. What do they believe in? They believe in reincarnation. The Greeks, who also practiced cremation, what did they believe in? They believed in dualism. They believed that the body was evil and that actually the cremation, the fires, were helpful. They were purgative. They loosed the spirit, which was noble and the good part of man, from the body which weighted him down, which was the evil part of man. You know, that's not biblical teaching. I'm simply trying to point out that different cultures practice different things, and they are reflective of their beliefs. And when I say heathen, I'm not trying to use that in any other sense except non-Christian. And there's an interesting summary statement of this that I've given you here, where just because I'm out of time really and I still have some stuff to do, but the overwhelming consensus of early church writers and leaders was that cremation was associated with rites that were incompatible with many basic tenets of their faith. In an effort to frustrate the faith of early Christians in the resurrection, persecutors of the church had the bodies of martyrs burned and their ashes scattered in the wind or on a river. See, because what you do is going to be reflective of your belief. Well, let's look at the third thing. And I'll have to just be even more brief with this. I would love to tell you more, but I don't have time for it tonight. But we look at biblical instruction. We look at biblical example. Thirdly, I want us to look for a moment at biblical symbolism. We're trying to figure out if the Bible has anything to say about this. Till you get done with this, till you get done with looking at biblical instruction, till you get done with looking at biblical example, till you get done with looking at biblical symbolism, and till you get done with looking at biblical theology, you realize the Bible has a ton that communicates to us and informs us about what the best choice for us to make is with this question. Bible symbolism, well, there's three things to think about real quick, because always the Bible symbolism is in view of what Christian belief is, and that's in the resurrection, not reincarnation, but the resurrection. So, for example, sowing. Did you ever think about that? Jesus was referring to this in John 12:24 when he said, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Paul picked up, he was talking about himself there, but Paul picked up on this in the great resurrection chapter. See how these things are linked together, because the biblical symbolism is informing us about what we're supposed to do as a reflection of what we believe, what our faith is. And so Paul says this, when the Corinthians, who were the Greek background, was dualism, as I said a while ago, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and Paul said, how in the world can some of you people who have just professed Christ as Savior, and the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he launches into this big discussion of it, but when he gets to this part, he picks up on that very same symbolism of sowing. Some will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Paul says, that's foolish. What you sow, it's not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. How does that correlate with what we believe? So also is the resurrection of the dead, the body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Sleep. That's something of the New Testament because it's a picture. People are buried, they appear to be reposed in sleep. Because of our belief that the body will be awakened. The soul's never going to sleep, you know. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep, but it's the body. And Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Did you realize that even baptism assumes burial? Even baptism assumes Christian burial. There's Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk with him in newness of life. On the other hand, when you're talking about symbolism, fire in the Bible was a symbol of divine retribution, and it was reserved for very flagrant sins. And of course, as you know, it's the ultimate condemnation for those who die outside of Christ. I just simply ask you, you know, at your homegoing and in what arrangements you determine to make, you are going to make some statement reflective of your beliefs, even if they're uninformed. Which do you think gives the better testimony? Burial, which reflects the Christian belief in the resurrection. Fire? I don't even want to describe for you modern cremation. That would be a little grim. We'll look into it sometime. Well, the last thing is biblical theology. Now, this one you could do a whole message, but don't fear. I know McDonald's is calling. So I'll do my best. But all through the Bible, and this I want to bring us back kind of to where we started by the choice of that text. The Bible assigns tremendous worth to the body. The Bible is not like Captain Chorus that says, it's now just an empty shell, treat it as such. That's materialistic, secular belief. That's not biblical teaching. Where do we get this from? Well, first of all, look here. The Bible is a special creation of God, right? In the very beginning, he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. That verse, and I give you the reference there, Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, is connected up with the fact, those statements that God made man in his own image and in his own likeness. He said, well, God is a spirit. But you know, and I just give you this as a challenge. I'm going to give you one quotation with this that I've used on other occasions. But in what does the image of God consist? And I have a lot that I could give you here, but I want to give you one quotation from Calvin. This is very interesting. He says, accordingly, by this term, meaning the image of God, is denoted the integrity with which Adam was endued when his intellect was clear, his affections subordinated to reason, all his senses duly regulated, and when he fully ascribed all his excellence to the admirable gifts of his Maker. And though, listen to this, here's where we get to the critical part, and though the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its power, there was no part, even of the body, in which some rays of glory did not shine . And I don't have time to go into it. This is where it's kind of too bad. But I really think a case can be made to understand that this is all part of what's God's image. It reflects God. It's not to be taken lightly. Here are the other two thoughts all on one thought here for you. This body is the object of redemption. Did you know this? Or did you just sort of think God saved your soul? We say that a lot, God saved our soul. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of the body. So do you understand what that's saying? Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is going to fully deal everywhere and anywhere and to any place and to any extent that sin has had its ravages. Think about that for a moment, what I just said. That's a mouthful. The salvation of Jesus Christ that he wrought on the cross of Calvary is going to completely deal anywhere, everywhere, and to any extent that sin has evidenced itself and raised its ugly head. Has that happened in our bodies? Oh, God, good night. He sure has. I mean, if you live long enough to get old, you really appreciate it. It sure has had its effect. Aren't you going to be glad one day when God redeems this old body? When you can hear right again, see right again, and all this other stuff that's gone to pot along the way. Back won't hurt anymore. You'll be able to sleep at night. I don't guess you need to sleep at night in heaven, but I'm looking forward. I'm going to ask for that for a couple of weeks. But to me, folks, I'm glad you smiled kind of at the end, but to me, this is a glorious thing to realize that there's not going to be left any testimony to the ravages of sin, not even the body. The body that has been so ravaged, not just in the material aspect, but our fallen nature. God's already dealt with that. We still have that fallen nature, but you know, in salvation, we've been regenerated. What's it going to be when Jesus Christ returns? And the salvation that he died to effect on the cross of Calvary extends to these old bodies that we have now. You know, Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, that we're not going to be left in this body of humiliation, but we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body, according to the power, this resurrection power. That's shouting ground. I'll tell you, that's going to be a great thing. And the third thing is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So do you know, and just give this quick thought. When we talk about that scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, which is where we started tonight, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Wow, you mean even at the end of life, I'm not my own? I should respect anything and everything that God might inform me biblically about when I make plans? See, it's not just a neutral subject. It's something that a believer ought to approach with reverence, with a desire to know what, if anything, the Bible can contribute to our understanding of what, as Christians, most glorifies God. Does this leave you in any doubt as to what most glorifies God? Because it's this reason that in the Old Testament, the Bible prohibited things like markings or tattoos or piercings, even dress, when these things were indicative of reflecting pagan practices. I'm not saying that all of those things in every context are always wrong. I'm saying God prohibited those things when they were indicative of, when they were reflective of pagan practice. I come back to my point that I opened with. If God was, and is concerned enough about the body to say, you know, what you do in the body gives a testimony to your belief, it's true in death too. It's not just true in life. If it's important enough for God to come along and say, don't imitate these practices of the heathen. Don't cut yourself like they do because it's a heathen practice. It's part of their heathen religion. Don't mark yourselves like they do. It's a part of their heathen religion. Don't dress like a transvestite. It's part of their heathen religion. Don't do that. And if God is concerned enough to say, you know, there's a testimony that you give, even in the body, is not just true in life. It's true in death as well. Which I'm going to close with this because I want you to see something else that I think is really exciting. What did the patriarchs do? I didn't have as much time to talk about this as I wanted to, but we're closing with this. Hebrews has a summary of it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what did they do? Well, they buried, but why did they bury? And we've seen some various reasons, but look at this. These all died in faith. What kind of faith? Not having received the promises. Did Abraham inherit the land? No. Did Isaac inherit the land? No. Did Jacob inherit the land? No. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. So persuaded, it says, that they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a what? A country. Do you realize the significance of that? Abraham didn't just die and say, well, guess I didn't get it. Isaac didn't just die and say, well, must be for the next guy. Jacob didn't die and say, well, I've got 12 sons, guess they'll get it. They all died in faith. And if you'll just take a look at this, we'll close with this for a moment. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, this also has a quotation in it from Calvin, is commenting on this very phrase, what it means, what the significance of it is. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. Thus the importance of the chapter lies in this. By leaving their bones in Canaan, the patriarchs gave their last witness to the promise, as Joseph's dying words made clear. And here's Calvin's remark on that. While they themselves were silent, the sepulcher cried out that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. Why did they do it? Well, we've looked at various reasons, but not the least of them, and probably the most important of them, was it gave expression to their faith. So if you ask me as your pastor, what do you think is the best thing to do? Well, I'm going to tell you unequivocally, you can have good balance. You can have good stewardship. But listen, this is too important. This will be your final statement to your faith. It's too important for you to ignore. It's not something you want to just dwell on every day, okay? I understand that. But it's too important to leave to chance. It's too important just to figure, well, we'll let them kind of figure out what they want to do. No, tell them what you want done. So I stand in no fear of that because I've told the whole church. And I'll keep telling the whole church. I've told you once before, if you cremate me, I'll haunt you everywhere. Now, here's what you just need to do. You just need to go find some consecrated ground somewhere. When within your means, you need to find some way just to let people know. You know, you do what you can do. You don't have to spend a lot of money. You can be conservative if you want to, but be tasteful. Don't come up with some papier-mâché thing that just people walk in and have balance. Have good time. Little inside joke. Have good taste, have good balance, but make some arrangements. If you don't have time to spend the money on it now, that would be good too, if you can take care of that in advance. Get some consecrated ground somewhere, or at least leave instructions for that, and plan to be laid to rest, following the biblical example, giving that last final testimony to your faith in biblical instruction, biblical example, biblical symbolism, and biblical theology about the importance of the body. What Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It is not just neutral. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And even when they take you to the cemetery, the undertaker does as best he can to cover over the terrible realities of death. But even then, you have an opportunity to speak one last time about your faith. Father, help us tonight with a difficult subject, because more and more we live in a world where people have a lot of questions and not everybody understands. And Father, these subjects, they bear upon each of us. They touch our families, they touch friends, people we know. We have to deal with it. I pray, Father, that as we contemplate these things, that it won't be a morbid subject for us, but we'll just take the time to let our family or whoever else needs to know what our intentions are. And as you give us grace and opportunity, that we'll make those types of plans and do the best we can to absolve others of having to deal with things that we haven't dealt with ourselves. And I pray that you'll take the message that was given tonight and use it however you see fit for your honor and glory. May nothing be misunderstood. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.